catch up, maybe, hopefully.
Good morning. Find out where peace comes from. It's a pretty good video that Leon was able to find on the web after he did the Google. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. We're going to talk about that in the first verse. Where does that peace come from? I want to first thank Pastor Johnny and Pastor Leon for allowing me to come speak today. I always like the reaction when they say, well, the pastor's not here. I kind of look around. They don't tell you like the week before. They wait till you get here. I think that's very, it's done by design, I would say, to make sure you guys come and don't just come for the man. We come for this right here. This is what we come here for. And hopefully that whoever is behind a pulpit, on a table, out front, next to a rock, or wherever, as long as this is central and focal, I think that we're going to be okay in the church, as long as we keep that in mind. So after he asked me to preach, after Johnny asked me to preach, and I knew he was going through a sermon series on prayer, so I started to think and started to pray, what am I going to talk about? And I was like, yeah, one of my favorite passages in James talks about prayer. And I told my wife, Tammy, I said, she asked me, what are you going to do? I said, I think I'm going to talk about prayer. She said, you can't hijack someone else's sermon series. So I crossed those a couple weeks out of work done, and I said, okay, and my wife's always correct, right, men? Always correct. And I thought, again, what should I talk about? And it brought me, it kept bringing me back to these passages of Scripture because they happen to be some of my favorite in all of the Bible. And I think it's an all-encompassing gospel message. It shows us where we can get peace. It shows us a promise that God has for us. It also gives us a little bit of a process that we go through to receive this promise. And so I think it's all-encompassing. So my hope today is three things. One of three things happens, or multiple. You can have all three if you want. One, that we're reminded of what God has for us. And what we're reminded, the promises that he gives us. Because sometimes I think we need to be reminded. Sometimes life happens, and we need to be reminded of God's promises. The second thing is I hope that we're encouraged. We're encouraged that the battle has already been fought and won on that day 2,000 plus years ago, that we are sealed, that we are not forgotten. And the third thing, possibly, if you come in here not having a relationship, is that you're redeemed. Okay, that's ultimately the goal, is that redemption. In fact, if you look at the verses, I think in the bulletin it tells you what we're going to talk about. We're going to be in chapter 5 of Romans, 1 through 5, we're going to talk. And if you read commentary on this specific set of verses, you will see that some people think or put this in the category of Scripture talking about not losing your salvation. It's a promise that once you're saved, once you're actually blood-bought from Christ, once you have made that decision, that's it. You're saved. You cannot fall from that. You cannot do anything to lose that salvation if you're truly a believer, if you're truly a child of God. And so a lot of commentary will point to that. We're going to take a little bit of a twist from that and talk about a few different things. So where does your peace come from? We saw a lot of answers on there, and hopefully you were asking that same question in your mind. Where does my peace come from? Where do I draw that? So we see that it comes from family. One person said the trees. Some people think nature. Some people think inward, your own ability to do things, your own understanding. But we're going to talk about that. We just watched a great movie, right? The War Room. That was a pretty fantastic movie. If you haven't seen that movie, I highly recommend it. Okay, I highly recommend it. And it has done probably a couple things in your life. If you saw that movie, you were probably extremely encouraged. And you kind of got on fire, and you all cleared out your closets, right? You took all the clothes and put it someplace else, and you made your own war room. And you found a location, maybe wives, maybe you've asked your husband to build a shed in the backyard or something along those lines, but you made your own war room. And what that has done is that has allowed your relationship with God to get stronger. Because now what are you doing? You're communicating with him. You're talking to him. You're sharing thoughts. You're reading his word, the dialogue. Think about relationships in life. Think about relationship with your spouses, your brother, spouses, plural, okay, your spouse, your brother, your friends. When you communicate, you know what each other wants. You know each other's likes and dislikes. And there's union there. And if you don't communicate, you don't know what's going on. You don't know where the situation is. There's no different with God. So after this movie, you've watched it, you're encouraged, and you're on fire for God, something is probably happening in your life. You're probably being challenged. You're probably being tempted because you're going against what the enemy wants you to do. You're communicating with God. So you may be in here facing those type of issues. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in the scripture. We're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So if you are physically able, if you could stand after you find it, and we're going to read that word together. As I was driving back from Wisconsin on this vacation with my boys, I was listening to a sermon by a preacher by the name of Louis Giglio at a Passion City. And he said something in there I thought was interesting. And as I was listening to it, I turned to my son. I said, I'm going to use this next time I talk. And he kind of laughed. I'm going to use it because I thought it was really cool. He talked about scripture and it being written down in ink, right? We all have ink in our Bible. I don't think anybody's written in anything other than ink. Maybe it's electronic, electrons on there if you're looking on your phone or your tablet. But that does something to it. What we have to remember, it's not ink. It's God breathed. It's God's word on there. That's why it cannot be changed. That's why it's the truth. That's why it is what it is. It's the beginning and the end. It's because it's God breathed, and you can't take away his breath. I just thought that was a really cool concept as you read scripture and you think, oh, this is just a book of words. It is not. It is a book of God-breathed words. It is his breath. Let us read. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope and of glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you again for this morning, for your worship as we were ushered into your presence, for the people here, at the sound of my voice, for the people that were unable to make it, for Pastor Johnny resting, refueling himself, Lord. And I ask right now that as I talk about your words and I talk about your scriptures, your God-breathed thoughts to us, I just ask that I can move aside and that your words be spoken to their hearts. I ask that you penetrate their souls, and I ask that when they leave here, they have a understanding of your love, of your grace, and most importantly, of your peace. Be with us this morning. Guide our time together. We ask this in Jesus Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So I would have had like really cool slides if I would have thought about it. I know Naomi put something together, which I think and I haven't seen yet. But I had some ideas as I was going through this and as I was working through this. And if you look at these five chapters, you can break them up into two different types of sections. I would say chapter or verses 1, 2, and 5 would be God's promises, and verses 3 and 4 would be God's process. So that just kind of came to me as I was continually reading and going over and over and over. So our text this morning, if you listened to me last time I preached, I'm surprised he asked me again, which I'm very thankful for, by the way. But someone did say that might be because he's trying to make himself look better by having me here. So I'm not sure what is the real motive, but I'll take it. But if you ever listen to me preach or teach, I like to do is I like to sit in the Word, is what I was taught in seminary. And you're looking in the Word, you're sitting in the book, and you're looking at what is the author talking about? Who is he talking to? Why is he saying what he's saying? And so I think that's very important for us to realize that when we read Scripture, because it's not in a vacuum. It's not just one verse we pull out. There's things going on before he wrote this, and there's things that happen afterwards. So I like to go through verse by verse as we go along. So it starts off right here in the text with the word therefore. All right. Now everybody who's listened to any preaching for any length of time know if you put therefore in there, you have to ask what? What is it there for? Okay. So Paul, what he was doing was, Paul was addressing this group of people. He had just got finished explaining it and mapping out God's road to freedom from sin, from righteousness. In fact, if you just turn back a couple chapters, and if you go to chapter 3, verses 24 through 25, also part of my favorite, you'll see exactly what he's talking about. I'll summarize it for you real quick. He talks about he's telling them, once you are justified, okay? And we'll get to that word later on, but you're justified by his grace. The second thing he talks about in that verse is through his redemption. The redemption was Jesus Christ. If you don't know what redemption means, it's basically like a ransom. Think about being ransomed something. You're given money for something. It's an exchange. That's what that word is like. And then he gives a big word here, a big word that I love, and you should love too, because you should read what it says. It's called propitiation. All right, say that 5 times real fast. Propitiation. What do we have propitiation through? By his blood. Okay, what is that? It's a replacement for our sin. Because we deserve to be on the cross. We deserve to die that death. But Christ, instead, like a stunt double, they said, and action, a cut. And we got off, and Christ came on for us. He replaced us where we needed to be. That's what propitiation is, by the blood. He goes on this assumption before he even reads this, that the readers understand this process of justification, this process by faith that we have. See, we already have been justified. That's part of the promise. Okay, we've already been justified. We've been found innocent of our sins. If you're a believer, you've already been found innocent of your sins, and you have been given access to the glory of God. You've been given, you guys awake? You've been given access to the glory of God. Everything you possibly need to function in his kingdom for eternity has already been given to you if you are a believer in Christ. That's pretty amazing. So in this process, it's important to not look at the past. We can't just look at the good things in our life, right? We always just want the good things to happen right now, and we don't want to go through that process it takes to get those good things. And so that's kind of what we're going to be talking about a little bit in the process portion of it. But we need to make that journey. When I teach my students in class and I talk to them about being Navy chaplains in the military, I talk about a unique thing that they get, and they get to do life with their Marines and with their sailors. They get to live life. They get to go through that process of life with them. Do you hear what I said? They get to. We get to go through that process. Because ultimately we know that there's a promise already given to us as we go through these steps. So we're going to talk about that. Every decision you make, whether you take a job someplace else, whether you relocate to a different state, whether you take a hard class for the students, you take a chance to step out of your comfort zone to take this difficult class, any decision you make or just anything tough, there's a process to it. So when I went to Afghanistan about a year and a half now ago, that was a process that I had to go. So going there, I missed birthdays. In fact, I think I miss Tammy's birthday every year. I'm going to miss it again this year because of travel. I miss milestones in my family. Okay, I miss anniversaries. I miss soccer games. I miss football games. I miss everything around there because of this thing that I did. But what did I gain? I gained knowledge from just experiences. I was challenged physically. I was challenged mentally. I was challenged spiritually. And my family back home also gained knowledge. And they were challenged themselves on how to deal without having dad around. You see, there was a process there that happened. And each of us have those processes every single day. It could be just a quick decision that you make, like that. Or it could be something that you decide that you're going to go back for another degree. That's a long process. Or I'm going to take this other job. That's a long process. And what goes on in between there? It'll make you stronger. And it talks about that right there. If you look in verse 2, it's going to talk about suffering. It's going to talk about his promise. Verse 2 starts off and says, the access that we have. It says, also through him we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. So we have given this access. If you look at that word in the Greek, it means a couple different things. It means, one, that you're ushered into the presence of royalty. I don't know if you ever met anybody famous, but it's like the whole introduction to that process. It also can mean what Leon did this morning. He gave us access to worship this morning. As we were singing our songs, our hearts and our minds and our spirits were prepared to worship and meet a holy God. Later on in the Greek, it'll be utilized as an example of coming into a port or a harbor. A ship can't just pull into any port or harbor it wants to. It has to call ahead on the radio, nowadays in modern times, and ask for permission to come in. And once it's given permission, it's come in, and it has, we call it safe harbor. We see that. Well, that's what this word gives us. It gives us access to God. It gives us access through the faith that we have, access by faith into his grace. Okay? There's another word for that. And the word that I was talking about was the justification that we're talking about. That's the big word that we're going to talk about. Justification, the definition of, it's a very legal term. If you ever watch Law and Order or NCIS or all, I know that's a big, those are popular, CSI, you might get this. It's the whole point of, it really means to account or to treat something or someone. What does it mean? It's a man, imagine you standing before a judge. And the judge says, you are innocent. What is he doing? He's acquitting you of your crimes, right? You're innocent. You can walk out of there. You grab your stuff after you go through the metal detector because you had to leave it there. And you're innocent. You're acquitted. But the problem is, we're not innocent, are we? We're not. We're guilty. We're sinners. So when we stand before the judge, we need Christ to step in there and to justify us, to make us acquitted or innocent. Even though we do deserve guilt and we are guilty, he steps in there and justifies us. So that all of that to say this is that is what Paul was telling them as they were walking through this. We have this promise that Christ already did this. He already found you innocent and he gives you hope. And now you have to go through this process to go. If you didn't know by now, this drove the Jews crazy. This drove the Jews crazy. That's a tongue twister. But it's like the world today. We try to heap on good deeds. We try to keep doing things, doing enough to get to where we want to be. And that's what the Jews were used to. Let's obey all the laws, do the right sacrificial system, and we'll be okay with God. But Christ blew that out of the water, and he allowed the Gentiles to come along and have some. It's like getting into one of the greatest clubs in the world to have that VIP access. Although the Romans could be cruel enough, so we talk about suffering, Romans could be cruel enough to burn Christians at their stake. We need to deal with less physical, more verbal and spiritual matters in the Western world. Okay, nobody here is really being physically beaten for their beliefs right now. I mean, potentially you could be domestically within your home or different things like that, but the government is not coming like a Sharia law and beating you with a stick because you are not obeying obeying Christian scripture. That's not happening to us. But we see that in the other parts of the world. So part of that process, and we see that in verse 3. It says, and not only that, but we rejoice in our afflictions because we know that afflictions produces endurance. The word affliction sometimes is translated as our sufferings. It could be in your word. It could be our trouble. But it really literally means pressure. The pressure that we go on through life. And the example that you would use in that Greek Testament is the pressure of olives. If you were to push down an olive, that's how you make olive oil. If you were to push down on grapes, that's how wine is made. So the audience would directly know what this meant because they would have done that. They would have made olive oil. They would have pushed the grain down to make bread for their eating. They would have pushed the grapes down to produce wine. So it's an illustration that they know. And that's what Paul is telling us, that we have to rejoice in the sufferings that we have. How many of you go through a trial and go, yippee, I'm going through a trial, I'm rejoicing in the Lord? Does anybody do that? I don't. I'm mean. I'm angry. I don't want to go through it. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about rejoicing going through the trial. He's talking about rejoicing because of what the process bears, what the process brings. Knowing, hey, I'm going through some stuff. I'm going through some problems right now. I have this thing in my life that I don't like, and I know you're working something out in this, God. I know that through this pressure, just like you tell me in your word, right there in that verse, this pressure is going to produce something in me, and we're going to look further on what it produces. Some translations even have the word tribulation instead of suffering. And there's another a cool word. It's a tribulum. I like words because words mean stuff. You know that. Words mean something, and they're in there for a reason. Well, this tribulum is a Latin word for, it's basically a log that they would use to thresh grain back in the days. It had spikes on it, and they would run it over the grain. And what it would do is it would separate the wheat and the chaff. So we know the wheat is the good stuff, chaff is the bad stuff. So think of that picture in your mind, because I'm a very simple person. So if God is threshing me as his child, what is he doing? He's getting rid of the impurities. He's getting rid of the bad stuff, the chaff that we don't need, and he's trying to keep the wheat that we're going to use. All those are pictures in my mind that we should look to as far as when we're looking at these scriptures. James talks about later on in verse 1, or chapter 1, where he talks about, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And he goes on to say, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What else does it produce? Has the full effect that it may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, in America, we have different types of suffering than they would necessarily in the Western world. And they will look at it much differently. Suffering here compared to suffering in a third world is a lot different. In fact, we say that's a first world problem. That's what I say to my students when I take their cell phones away and we go out in the field for 2 days, and I say, and they cry to me, and these are like 40, 50-year-old men and women, and I say, there's no electronics. You're on deployment right now. And I said, that's a first world problem. Okay, let's talk about these other things. So we deal with a lot of those first world problems. I need gas. The gas went up. Oh, darn. You know, what am I going to have, Taco Bell or this? You know, those are first world problems. But Scripture doesn't talk about first world problems. It talks about suffering that we have. And there was a story that I read in the book Jesus Freaks. If you've ever read that book, it's kind of the modern-day Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs. But it's got some great illustrations in it. And I want to read this to you, kind of. Well, kind of read it to you, but I'm going to summarize it. In North Korea in the 1950s, there was a pastor. His name was Pastor Kim. And he had 27 of devout Christians that actually dug holes in the ground, tunnels where they lived and would worship, because it was illegal to worship Christianity there. Well, the communists back then started to build roads. And I don't know how Joey's here, but if you try to build a road over a dugout tunnel, I think something's going to happen. And they were discovered. They were basically discovered in their worships. So the officials took them out, and about 30,000 villagers were sitting around watching this event unfold in front of them in a village in Goksan in North Korea for a public trial and execution. They were told to deny Christ or you will die. They all refused. So the head of the communists there took four children from there and put them on a place to prepare them for hanging. With the ropes around their necks, the officer again commanded their parents to deny Christ. Not one of the believers would deny their faith. They told their children, "We will see you soon in heaven." The children died quietly. The officer then called a steamroller to be brought in. He forced the Christians to lie down on the ground in the path, and the engine revved as they were given one last chance to recant their faith in Jesus. Again, they refused. As the steamroller began to inch forward, the Christians began to sing a song they had often sung together. As their bones and bodies were crushed under the pressure of the massive rollers, their lips uttered the words, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Thee alone I seek, more love to thee. Let sorrow do its work, more love to thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall rise, more love, O Christ, to thee." That's suffering for Christ. Not that we don't suffer, or I don't want to diminish anything that you're going through, but when God breathed out these words and Paul wrote them on this page, he wasn't just talking about that suffering here in North Korea or what's going on in Afghanistan or across the world or even in the Western world in America, the suffering that we see right now with Islam coming into the area and changing the dynamic, with prayer being taken out of the school, with Planned Parenthood or this murder and the murdering of the police officers and the murdering of this. That's not what I'm talking about. That's suffering also. That's pressure also. But he's talking about all of it. And even the little things in our lives that matter to you. Why? Because they matter to God. The fact that you didn't get the grade you wanted on a test, that matters to God. Or you didn't get the raise that you wanted. Or your wife is angry at you for you misquote something or missaid something. Or your husband didn't do what he was supposed to do. All those are still pressures that are going to help us endure for God and help us get that peace that those individuals didn't have or didn't know or could find. There is pressures all over. Life circumstances, people hurting, being disappointed, pressures of unpopularity, pressures of loneliness, all of that comes into play. Verse 3 continues on, which is still a process, and you look at the word, it says, through all these pressures and suffering, what does it produce? It produces endurance. So going through that pressure, it produces endurance. Another word that you could use for that is fortitude. I like that word, fortitude. Why do I like it? Because it's not just the spirit of being overcome. It's not passively sitting back and letting the world attack you. The spirit of fortitude is going after it. It's not sitting back, but taking after it. It's not just dealing with life. It's going after life. And I like that picture. And I think as Christians, we need to take that picture and run with it. If you know anything about football, I'm almost positive there's some football being watched this weekend. Okay, some people may have watched last night's game, was ugly. But there was a lot of different games being played. And if you know anything about football or have watched it, you know there's a principle there in tackling. Okay, the principle in tackling. I learned this in 1990, 143-pound weak cornerback that I played, and they always taught me this. What do you want to do when you tackle? You want to be the hitter, not the hittee. You want to be the one with your force going into them. Because there is physics behind it. If you tackle somebody, if you're the one who meets them at the ball, or if you meet them where at the spot you need to be, there's actually less likely for you to get injured. There's actually a better chance of things happening more proactively. Because if you are the one that's flinching and coming back, there's an opportunity for you to get injury, and you have the disadvantage. You tense up. There's a distinct principle in that, and we know that. So our spiritual life can be just like that. This fortitude, our spiritual life can be just like that. The moment we sit back and think things are good, or we play the reactive game with the world, we're going to get injured. We need to stay proactive with our walk from God. How do we do that? Pray. Go into your war room. Pray. How else do we do it? Read scripture. Fellowship with saints. Those are proactive ways to go after the world. Because if you're just going to sit back and wait for the world to come to you, you're going to get blindsided. You're going to get clocked. And you've all seen that football play too. Guy running on the, think he's got a free shot to the end zone, and a guy comes out of nowhere and takes him off his feet because he was not prepared. He was not looking around. He was not managing what he was supposed to be doing. That's fortitude. That's exactly what he's telling us. Paul's telling us in here that sufferings don't have to stop there. They're going to produce this fortitude, the go-get-of-ness that we're going to have. I just made that word up. We attack the pressures with the fortitude that is required. You see, when Beethoven was threatened with deafness, and last time I checked, deafness in a musician is very difficult. What did he say? He said, I will take life by the throat. That's pretty impressive. I like that. Oh yeah, deafness is going to take it? I'm going to take life by the throat. When professional surfer Bethany Hamilton got her arm taken off by a shark, again, I'm a surfer, I can't do it with one arm. What did she do? Did she curl back and feel sorry for herself? No. She trained, she got back on her surfboard, and now she's still on top of the game in women's surfing. It's that fortitude. It's that taking it to the enemy because the enemy wants you not to succeed. And that's what Paul is telling us here. I read this really cool article, so if you science geeks or nature lovers even can appreciate this. A red clover blossom contains less than 1/8 grain of sugar. 7,000 of these grains are required to make 1 pound of honey. A bee must visit 56,000 clover heads to get enough sugar for 1 pound of honey. That's a lot of work, 56,000 clover heads. Besides that, there are 60 flower tubes in each clover head. That's a lot. If you didn't know how much that was, if you got your calculators or you're just that smart, the bee performs this operation 3,000,000 360,000 times to get enough sweetness for 1 pound of honey. That's perseverance. That's fortitude. You could just visit the store. It'd be a lot easier, right? But no. 3,360,000. That's a lot. The next step, verse 4. So what does that produce? That pressure comes down. It produces that fortitude. What does that fortitude or endurance produce? It produces character in verse 4. A person's character is what? How you act when no one else is around. That's pretty much the definition I've always heard, and I think it's pretty accurate. If you look at the root word, which we've looked at a few root words, so we're looking at another one, is dokaim in the Greek. It's talking about metal being passed through a fire. And what does it do? It takes the impurities out. Both silver and gold is done that way. In fact, this is referring to a coin. And we've all seen these coins, sterling silver coins, right? You've heard of those. You've heard of the word sterling. If you have jewelry, it's sterling silver. Okay, in fact, if you talk about someone's character in a positive life, what do you say? Oh, they're of sterling character. It means impure, without fault. And that's the message that Paul was telling us here when he's describing this process and how it could actually work out for us. You see, God uses pressures or sufferings through endurance that will ultimately eliminate our impurities. We're talking about the threshing of the wheat, the separating from the good from the bad. It's a process that we go through. You see, when I was saved, probably like when you were saved, I didn't immediately get rid of what the world has given me. It was a process. It still is a process. I didn't immediately come from being in the mud, in the muck, like I was, to being cleaned off perfectly pure, ready to stand before you and do this. It's a process that is going through and is still continuing. You see, sin does that same thing to us. Did you know that? I cannot look at you in the eyeballs and look at each one of you and say, oh, he's a sinner. She's a sinner. Sinner. I know you're all sinners, but I can't see your sin. But what happens is after a while, it does start to produce physical things that happen from sin. It will eventually come out, whether in a relationship, whether in physically, because you're sick from it, but sin will eventually come out. And we see that in cancer. You can look at people and say, oh, I didn't know you had cancer. But when they are in a rapidly long stage, when it's further along, you can definitely see that they have cancer because hair will fall out. They will be weaker and more frail, and there'll be different circumstances that happen. That is sin. But you know, the Holy Spirit can do the opposite. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, that promise that he gives us in these verses, when he comes into your heart, do you know that it changes you from within also? It changes your heart first. Hopefully it goes to your mouth second, because we know it comes out of there, what comes out of the heart. And it starts changing the way you act, and the way you speak, and the way you talk to people, and the way you take care of people and love people. It's a wonderful process. You see people like that all the time in church. They're always smiling. They're always able to give a kind word and love. They're praying for you. They're praying with you. It's those type of people that everybody wants to be around because you know the Holy Spirit lives within them. There's no judgment within them, and they are just going to live life like God has promised them. And we know that. The Holy Spirit does the same thing. It changes us from the inside out. And there's a final step. Well, before that, I want to give you the big word. I gave it to the college and career when I got a chance to talk a few weeks ago. And one of my favorite words, too, is regards to being saved, is the word sanctification. Is the idea that today I'm going to be closer to God than I was yesterday. And tomorrow I'm going to be even closer. And as I get closer and closer to the end of my days here on this earth, that I will be the closest I've ever been with God. That is the process of sanctification, getting closer to God. And that's what he's ready to do for you if you allow him to. So the end of that, the whole thing is, what does character produce? It ends up producing hope or peace, like we saw on the screen. Where does your peace come from? I think the last guy got it right. Peace comes from the Lord. Lord Reif says, I do not like crisis, but I do like the opportunities they produce. I like that. See, salvation that we receive does not refine our character. So you take a bitter, angry, cantankerous person and get him saved, what do you have? Bitter, angry, cantankerous Christian. That's a transaction that occurs at a much higher level, a divine level, because you see those people too. We call it the frozen chosen. Okay, they're in the back row. They never smile. You darn kids, get out of here. Quit running in church. You know what I mean? Quit laughing. You're making a noise. Well, I'll tell you what. That is the best sound in church, I think. Kids laughing. Children crying. I even like that one. That means the church is alive, folks. Okay? And that's what I want to be part of, is a church that's alive. But it doesn't change us. Salvation does do is plant within you the capacity to be perfected. And then purges the process the Lord begins. We talked about that. The refining process. The whole sterling silver thing. The whole gold. That process of pressure that's continuously happening to us. You put your hope in Him, you will never be disappointed. In fact, that's what it says in verse 5. The hope does not disappoint. When you came to Jesus Christ, you embraced Him and you said, "My hope is in You, Lord. You are going to keep me until I'm glorified." You will never be disappointed, because God's love has poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That is the promise. The hope gives us that peace. His love poured out to us. Why? Because He justified us. He found us not guilty when we should have been guilty. Have you ever been caught doing something? You know you were guilty? I have. And he's like, quiet. Like, no, we don't do that kind of stuff here. I've been caught plenty of times. And you know you're guilty. We are guilty. We know it. And then if you were caught and you were about to get whooped, your dad is going to whoop you. See, my daddy didn't whoop me with his hand or a stick. He had cowboy boots. And for some reason, I had an aerial view of my kitchen table on numerous occasions. But when I knew, when I faced and sat in front of him, and I was guilty, and by the way, he was the chief of police in our local town. I knew I was guilty, but if he ever came to me, which I wish he did, and say, "I find you innocent despite your guilt," the glory that would have ensued. Can you imagine? But why don't we act like that? Because that's what's happened to us. We have been found guilty because we are sinners. In fact, if you continue to read, it tells us that he does this for us while we are still sinners, while we are still messed up, not when we're ready to go. We need to be a little bit more peaceful and have God's peace. The peace was found in that hope. The hope that was accomplished on the cross 2,000 plus years ago was enough. I want to read something to you that I think is very interesting, and I wish I would have heard this earlier in my Christian walk, because it does make a big difference. It's scriptural, but the way it's written out, it made a lot of sense to me. And I think it's worth repeating. You see, in the Old Testament, I'm going to talk about the sacrificial system just real quick. I'm going to give you a history lesson real quick. Hopefully I can make it interesting enough. It's interesting to me. In the Old Testament, when a man broke the law, he would have to bring forth an animal sacrifice. We all know that. You know, worthy is the Lamb. We sing the song, and we see Jesus always talking about the Lamb of God. Here He comes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We get it. In our mind, we get it, but picture this. They would take this animal sacrifice. The animal took place and was the reason for the renewal relationship with God. See, our relationship was broken because of sin. We needed an animal sacrifice to renew that relationship. The Day of Atonement was the most important day of the year. In fact, it was so important they would just call it the day. They didn't have it. It was just the day. Why was it important? Because it gave them that right relationship with God. And it was intended to deal with the sin problem between humanity and with God. The many prophetic elements on this special day, one stands out. I want you to listen to this one. They took two healthy goats without defect that were chosen, and they were to represent that sinless perfection. So without blemish, they took these goats and they brought them before the high priest. The first goat was the propitiation sin offering. Remember I talked about propitiation. What was that again? The replacement, right? Through His blood. So He took that propitiation offering. I just like saying that word. It makes me sound really smart. He took that propitiation offering. The high priest would then slaughter the innocent goat, which acted as that substitute. He would then sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place. Remember behind the curtain that we couldn't go? The high priest would sprinkle that blood on there. The goat was no longer innocent when it took the guilt of the sin. It was a sin offering for the people. It's found in Leviticus 16, verse 15. Sequentially, its blood represented life given as payment for sin, because, you know, God needs blood for life payment. The dwelling place of God was thus cleansed of the defilement in the transactions, and God's holy wrath was satisfied. Okay, so that one goat, that pure goat, was taken by the priest, sacrificed, and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And that allowed the people to be free, and God was satisfied, was not going to punish his people. Think of that picture. I think the second part was equally as important. Then the high priest, acting as the representative mediator between the sinful people and the holy God, would take that second goat. Remember I told you those two. Would take that second goat. And he would lay the hands on the animal, and he would confess all of the people's sins and place it on the animal. He'd confess the sins of the people. Picture that. Confessing the sins of the people on this animal. This goat was called the scapegoat. He would ascend away and run free in the wilderness, away from the sinners, symbolically freeing our sins, taking them away. The scapegoat was now free out of our sight. Sins gone, found innocent, justified in him, pure before God. These great images of the priest, the slaughter, and the scapegoat are all given by God to help us comprehend why. It's to show us the work that Jesus did on that cross. John said as he was getting baptized, "Behold, here comes the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." And that's exactly what he did. On that cross, he became a substitute for us, for our sins. Died there, rose again. And so the reason why you pray, the reason why we're having these discussions in this sermon series, is so we can communicate with that one and true God who did all of that for us. That we can have that intimate time with him. That remembrance that, God, you gave us this promise that if we did this, that if we accepted you and believe in you and what you do, that you are going to put us through this process of refinement, which is not always fun. That pressure, because pressure hurts. And someone grab like an arm bar and put you in pressure, and it's like uncle or tap out. That hurts. But certain pressures, especially ones that God allows, refine us. And they take away the stuff that, the impurities that don't belong in us. Maybe our thought process is the impurities. Maybe our mouth is that impurity. I don't know. I'm a sailor. And you know, there's a saying for that. Cuss like a sailor. Okay? So maybe that is what it is. Maybe it's just my spiritual upbringing. Maybe it's my beliefs. Maybe it's my actions. Maybe it's how I treat people. But he is going to take away those impurities. And he gives us that hope. Romans 5:6 tells us, while we are still weak at the time of Christ, God died for the ungodly. Not when we are fixed and ready to go, still playing in the mud. So the question is, where is your hope? Where is your peace this morning, like the video? Can you answer that question sitting in your seat, in your mind? Where is my peace? Where is it found? Is it found in my football team on Saturday? Is that my peace? Is it found in my occupation and my achievements? Is it found in my family or my children? Is it even found in my church? Or is it found in my relationship with Christ, who died for me in my place and gave me freedom? If you're unsure of hope and peace and cannot point to a time when you received it, let this morning be that time. And here in a second, I'm going to offer up a prayer. And if that describes you, that you can't answer that question, is where is my peace? Maybe you need to come down here before this altar and give that to God. God, I have not given you my peace. I have not given you the due that you have given me the promise. I know I'm going through a process because we're all sinners and we're all suffering and we all have problems and we all have stress, but we haven't given that and realized what it is. It's a process to show us the hope that he has for us. Maybe you just need to join the church. Maybe you want to give it another shot when the real pastor's here next week. I'm okay with that. But that's where you need to be. You need to be part of a loving church that comes alongside you and prays with you, teaches you, helps you through these times. Maybe that's you this morning. Please come forward. Someone will come up and read you all the different information that you have to do and that you can be involved with us and get you on the right foot. But maybe you just need to come forth here and be rejuvenated. Maybe you need to rededicate your life to him. Maybe you need to rededicate yourself to starting over. Maybe the war room's set and the stage is already prepped, but you haven't made that plunge. Maybe that today needs to be that day to start that off. So if you will, if you would bow your heads with me, and if you would pray,